Having come before our Lord in prayer and praying that the Holy Spirit would illuminate us to his word this hour, if you would turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And we'll read verses 14 through 18, and then we'll skip a couple of verses, and then we'll read verses 27 through 30. And then we will turn to the prophet of Isaiah, and we'll start our reading in chapter 42, verse 18, and we'll read through Isaiah 43, verse 7. And our text this afternoon will be from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. So again, that's John 10, beginning in verse 14, and then we'll turn over to Isaiah 42, verse 18. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And then going down to verse 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And turning to the prophet of Isaiah, we'll begin our reading Isaiah 42, verse 18, through 43, verse 7. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snares and holes, and they're hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers. For plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder, and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. May God add blessing to his holy and inerrant word. This afternoon for our confessional reading, if we would turn to 899 in the back of your hymn books, we will look at the first head, Article 10. I was thinking about what we should read this afternoon, and there's a couple of different aspects in these verses, but I want to focus this afternoon on God's glory. Why does God redeem and save? And that is because it is for his own glory. So on page 899, the first head of the Canons of Dort, Article 10, we read, because the case of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as his own possession. As Scripture says, when the children were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, she, Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Also, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So this evening, I would like to look with you at Yahweh as the great I am. I'm sure you all remember that wonderful passage from Exodus 3, where we're introduced to God's name of Yahweh. And this, his name Yahweh is actually a verb, not a noun like our names. It is a verb meaning I am. And when you think about I am, I want you to think about Jesus' words in John 8, where he says, before Abraham was, ego eimi, which is Greek for I am. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the same God that is revealed throughout our whole scriptures. And when God or Jesus Christ reveals himself in the scriptures as Yahweh, or as you will see in your Bible translations, I am the Lord, our most holy God has condescended to tell us about himself. If you look in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3, in the translation for Yahweh, you can notice it. If once you see it, you won't forget it, is Lord in all capital letters. And that is the translation for this name Yahweh. Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. And the sermon's title is entitled, Yahweh is the Lord your God. We're going to be looking at what that means. What does it mean when God tells us that he is our Lord, our God? And this passage is such a wonderful encouragement and an assurance of our faith. I pray that you are all encouraged as well, especially as we face the current world events. Let us recount together this afternoon the promises of our Lord and Savior. However, we cannot simply just jump into Isaiah 43 without knowing what comes before this glorious passage. We read today as well from Isaiah 42:18-25. In these verses, we're presented with a sad, hard to swallow reality. And this reality starts all the way back in Genesis. You see, when God set apart Abraham to be a nation, to be God's chosen people, the nation that God would pour out his mercies onto, he also gave this nation an external responsibility. And as we will see, this responsibility only can be fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. We read in Genesis 12:2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's a little hard to see it in this, but the verb that is used in Genesis 12:2, that is for to be, is written in an imperative. It's a command. God is giving Abraham a command. You are to be a blessing to the nations. So what in practicality this means is that by Israel being faithful to God, by looking to a Christ to come, they would be a beacon or a lighthouse, if you will, to the world, pointing the nations to Christ. God would in turn use that faithfulness to draw in the people of the nations, draw them in to his holy hill, Mount Zion. Israel did not have the great commission to go to the nations. Their nation was to be a light to the nations and to draw them in. However, in Isaiah 42, we learn that Israel has not done this at all. And they're categorized as the failed servant. Here we have the bold accusation that Israel is not only blind like the nations around them, but they're being condemned for being deaf as well. In 42:19, we read, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send?" Meaning they have not listened or obeyed the word of God. The nation of Israel was to magnify the Lord, but instead they failed miserably. The question in verse 23 simply says, "Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who? Can anyone deliver? Does anyone follow God's commands?" And then in verse 25, we have the pending judgment. "So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart." The nation of Israel has been warned by prophet after prophet to return to him. Judgment is upon this nation. God must judge. But does this mean that God has walked away from his people? There seems to be no hope in the nation of Israel. So what now? The nation of Israel has failed to be a light to the nations. They failed to be a blessing. They are responsible for not doing what God has commanded of them. The sin resides within them. So if the nation of Israel failed in its task to hear and obey God, the question that we must ask is, how then will God bring in his church, If Israel was given everything it needed to succeed and failed, is there no hope for us? We must call to mind that Jesus has given the New Testament church orders as well. In Matthew 28, verse 19, before Christ's ascension, Jesus charges the New Testament church with the following. Go, imperative, it's a command. Therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Do you think that we will be any better at living out our charge than the Israelites were? We have a responsibility. We have been charged, and we will be held accountable. However, the question is, do we carry out this charge by the might of our own strength or by some other means? And the answer that we receive in these verses is glorious. So this afternoon, I'd like to look at this passage in three parts. In verse 1, we will look at I created, I redeemed, and I called. And then verses 2 through the first half of verse 7, I will be with you. And then the second half of verse 7, I will be glorified. So in light of the devastation of verse 25, which says, so he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle, we have an interjection by our Lord. Verse 1 starts off, but now says the Lord. But now says the Lord. Here we learn that yes, Israel has failed. And yes, they are to be punished for sin, for being disobedient to the word of God. Even though all that is true. But now says the Lord. And here we must stand in awe. Israel failed in its task to obey God's law and to be a beacon to the world. We fail to obey God's law and to go into the nations, our workplaces, our families, bringing the gospel. We sin by disobeying God's word and plainly not listening to it. And we might be tempted to rebuttal back but we see the godless nations raging and God's law being trampled on all over. How can we do anything about this? Well, in verse 1, we're revealed a wonderful truth. This is not man's work of building Christ's church. We cannot bring one single soul from death to life. Yahweh gives us a wonderful assurance of our faith. As we remember back to Exodus 6, God is a covenantal God. He is faithful. God has promised to save a people for himself. And he will surely do it. In verse 1 we read, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. In verse 1, we're given three wonderful declarations which provide us rich assurances of our faith. The first thing that Yahweh tells us that as our God, he is the one who created you and formed you. Here you might be tempted to think, well, does not God create everyone, the elect and reprobate alike? And yes, that is true. Under God's sovereignty, every single person whom God wills to be born is born and comes into existence. But this statement is so much more than that. You see, when God created the world, he said that what he created was very good. He made it perfect. God did not create a sin-filled world. When you dig into this text of Isaiah, the same Hebrew verb that is used for to create was used in Genesis 1:1, is used here in Isaiah 43:1. This is a special use of the word. This is a special creation. When a man is born, he is born with the curse of Adam's first sin. Man is born spiritually dead. And when God saves you from death to life, he creates in you a new man. He removes your cold, dead heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Just as we read from Ephesians 4:22-24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. Is this not great news? Our Lord and Savior does the work of creating us. Because we can try and try and try as we might to teach and explain the love of Christ to our family members, our colleagues, we cannot save. A new man, a brand new creation must occur, and we as totally depraved sinners cannot bring about this new creation. We learn here that it is Yahweh that brings about this new creation. He is able to create a new man. Secondly, in verse 1, we learn that Yahweh is our Redeemer. To redeem means to purchase something that would otherwise be lost. Can you not clearly see how these Old Testament saints were pointed to a Christ to come? These Israelites were given the ceremonial law. They continually brought animals such as sheep, goats, pigeons, and so on as a sacrifice for their sin. The Israelites understood that they are different than animals. That we have souls. How can an animal redeem a man from sin? Animals do not have souls. How can a soulless creature appease the wrath of God? These Old Testament saints understood that sin required that the wages of sin is death. And the animal pointed to a greater substitution. They understood that sin does not simply go away. It is purchased. A debt had to be paid. And here, as clear as can be, we hear, "Thus says the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed you." The Lord our God is telling his people, "I am your Redeemer." He is the one who pays the penalty that we had no hope in paying. Thirdly, in verse 1, we learn that Yahweh, the great I Am, has called those whom he has created and redeemed, and that they are his. God is speaking to the nation of Israel in this passage, but this is no blanket statement to cover all men and women in the nation of Israel, but rather the elect that is within Israel. We can see this from Romans 9:6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Yahweh is speaking of his invisible church, his elect. Israel has sinned, and it appears that the true church of Jesus Christ, or the true Israel, is very small at this point in time. And the nation of Israel will be punished for for these sins. But is there not some of God's people inside this nation of Israel still? These people are the true Israel. It is this Israel that Yahweh calls. He calls his true Israel to himself. But not just calls them, but he calls them by name. Especially, he knows who his sheep are, and he calls them by name. This is why we also read from John 10. Can you not see Christ as the good shepherd here in Isaiah 43? I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 1 of Isaiah 43, God is revealing himself as the creator, the redeemer, the caller. And Jesus is revealing himself as the good shepherd. The only way his sheep can know him is if he creates them. He is their redeemer and he lays down his life for them. And he calls them by name. They are his sheep. This emphasis in Isaiah 43, that those whom he calls are also his own, is repeated again and emphasized in John 10:29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This afternoon, do you despair? Do you look at the state of the church and wonder, Lord, your true church seems so small, and sin seems so large. Have you ever witnessed to a family member or friend for years, and you see no fruit, no change in heart? We can get discouraged, can't we? Even inside our own churches, the church is mixed. The church consists of the elect and reprobate in the visible and invisible church. Will Christ's kingdom ever advance? What will happen to his church? And we may be tempted to think, as hard as I try, nothing seems to change. Well, here in verse 1, we're given such wonderful promises of what Christ is doing for his church. Man has sinned and has not listened to God's word. We learn here that it is not our feeble efforts that builds Christ's church. It is Christ himself who takes up the work of building his church. Here in verse 1 we read, I created you, I redeemed you, and I called you and own you. And do you not stand in awe? In spite of being enemies with God, he reaches out to us and removes all the barriers and fixes what has been broken so that we may have communion with him. Christ's true church may seem small and insignificant right now, but we must look at it from Christ's view. He is the one creating, redeeming, and calling. And we must trust in him. Because he is still doing this work to this very day. When he has finished this work, he will return to judge the world. So as we come to verses 2-6, we are overwhelmed with the love of our Savior to his church. We learn that God creates, redeems, and calls us. But what about right now, our current struggles, from the standpoint of Isaiah delivering this very message to Israel? God's people are about to go through some very tough times. Isaiah has witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom, and he is warning Jerusalem that the same will happen to them because of their unfaithfulness. Yahweh, our Lord and Savior, is providing comfort to His people. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Here, Yahweh is promising to be with Israel, His people, in the trials that they are about to suffer. And in a poetic style, Isaiah is demonstrating this to God's people. Isaiah starts off by stating, when you pass through the waters, waters being a general term, and when you walk through fire, fire being a general term, God is promising to be with you in all your trials. However, He is promising specifically as well. When you pass through the rivers and pass through the flame, God does not just say, when you go through tough times, I will be there. He reassures us as His people that when you are going through your specific trial, whatever that might be, He is with you. We can look to Him for all things, not just the extremely hard trials, but every situation. Do you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you are given this wonderful assurance that as the great I am, He is with you in all your life circumstances. This is no health and wealth gospel here. Yahweh actually tells us the opposite is true. He tells you that when you pass through the waters and when you pass through the fire, when you have these trials, you shall not be overwhelmed. You shall not be consumed. The great I am, the Lord Jesus Christ, is promising these things. Do you live holding on to these promises? This is for us as individuals and great promises for His church as a whole. God will sustain His church. Can things get any better than this? And as we think about this and we study it, our hearts swell with love for our Savior. But it gets even better. Listen to these words. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give peoples in exchange for your life. Egypt, Cush, or Ethiopia, and Seba are on the outskirts of the known world of this time. God is saying, I would trade all the wealth of these kingdoms and all the peoples of these kingdoms for you. John Calvin says the following, hence we ought to draw a general doctrine that the Lord takes care of all believers, that He values them more highly than the whole world. Although, therefore, we are of no value, yet let us rejoice in this, that the Lord sets so high value on us and prefers us to the whole world, rescues us from danger, and thus preserves us in the midst of death. As Calvin says, we are of no value. There is no difference between the redeemed and reprobate in what we offer God. But there is a difference for those whom God created, redeemed, and called. He tells you, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. What is this? We were enemies of God. We hated God. And he came to us while we hated and railed against him. He came to you, a sinner, does this work in you, and says you are precious to him, that you are honored, and that he loves you. To those whom God calls and redeems, he loves. Do you need to hear that this afternoon? If you place your trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior, he is telling you today, his church, I love you. And as we approach verses 5 and 6, we're given another aspect of Yahweh taking care of us in every circumstance. The reality that these Israelites have not changed, Israel, God's nation, has sinned. They are going to be exiled all over the earth, including those who call on the name of the Lord. Again, there's no way to misrepresent Scripture, to think that all God wants for us is peace and prosperity. He never promises us that. He promises to be with us in our adversity. Verse 5 speaks as if the exile will surely happen, because Yahweh in these verses is promising to gather his people back from the four corners of the world so that they might be brought back to his holy hill. In the New Testament, we're also referred to as exiles on this earth. We are exiled from our home country. We are given this wonderful promise that Yahweh, who is our Lord and our God, will bring us home. Not in stealth and not hidden in the night. Yahweh commands it throughout the whole world, his creation. In verse 6 we read, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Again, these are imperatives. They're commandments. You see, God commands this. You will be exiled, separated, but God will be with you. He will watch over you because you are precious to him, honored to him, and he loves you. So do not dismay. God will bring you home. Palestine was just a picture of heavenly glory. God promises to bring us through our trials to our home safely. Heaven, to be with him for all eternity. Here we get the intimacy of Yahweh's statement, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Listen to this language here, sons and daughters of Yahweh. As a parent, what lengths would you go through to bring a child home that was stuck in a foreign land? Our Father commands it. Release my son. Let go of my daughter from all corners of the earth. And here I will dip into verse 7 just slightly. And I want to show you something wonderful. Remember how I said at the beginning of this sermon that Israel was to be a blessing to the nations. The nation of Israel was to be a blessing to the other nations of the world by pointing to Christ. It was always God's intention to bring in the Gentiles. However, the nation of Israel had failed at being a blessing. But do not think for a second that God's will can be thwarted by the sinfulness or inactivity or slothfulness of man. So what is Yahweh doing here? It was the nation of Israel, both those who trusted in the Lord and those who did not. And they were to be exiled into the nations of the world. But who is God calling back to his holy hill, Mount Zion? The first part of verse 7 reads, everyone who is called by my name. Everyone who is called by my name. This is more than just Israel now. Yahweh will use his discipline on sin to accomplish his will. He will be known throughout the nations. He has sheep out there. Just as Jesus says, he is the good shepherd in John 10:16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. The nation of Israel failed in their calling. Horribly. They weren't even looking to God. They were following the pagan gods of the other nations. So was the gospel thwarted by human actions or inactions? Never. The work of building Christ's church is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It always has been. God is pleased to use us, men and women, frail jars of clay, as instruments in the work that he is doing, but that is the key. It is his work. Christ always has been and continues to build his church. Do you ever wonder what's going on outside these walls? COVID, godless governments, unrepented family members or friends, wars, famines. Do you think Christ has stopped building his church? No. He is working to this day, creating, redeeming, and calling. He is with us in our trials, protecting us, and he will bring us home to glory in his own timing. Can we not praise the Lord? And I want to look at briefly at one last thing, one last point this afternoon. Why does Yahweh, who is our Lord, our God, create, redeem, call, protect, and bring us home to glory? We often believe that God is doing all of this for our own benefit. That somehow we deserve to be treated this way. That somehow we are more special than all the other men and women who are not called by God. But is that true? Is there anything in you that God would want to call you over another? Does he owe it to you? Of course, we would sound like a lunatic to assert that somehow the God of all creation owed it to us to save us and to love us. As Paul says in Romans 9, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? We learn here that from Paul, that we are of the same lump. There is no difference between those whom God chooses to love and those whom he does not. So the question is, why does God love any at all? Well, Yahweh tells us in verse 7, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So why does God create, redeem, call, protect, honor, and love? It's for his glory. For his own glory. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Men and women were made to glorify God. Man broke our relationship with him by sinning. Sinful men and women cannot glorify God because God cannot stand in the presence of sin. He must punish sin. But it was God's will to be glorified by man. It was preordained from all eternity. Therefore, in order for him to be glorified by man, Christ created, redeemed, called, protected, honored, and loves and brings home his elect so that he would have a people to worship him for all eternity. As Jesus tells us in John 10, he is the good shepherd, and he says, "This charge I have received from my Father." Do you long to glorify God? It was the purpose for which we were made. Sin distorts that purpose. And Christ came for those whom the Father called to himself and fixed what was broken in them so that this purpose may be fulfilled. That God would be glorified. Is this your longing? Why are you here today? I mean it. Seriously. Do your parents make you come? Are your friends here? Does your spouse make you come? Is it just a good thing to do? Is it a habit? Just what you do on Sunday? You need to search your hearts. Because none of these reasons are correct. Yahweh, our Lord, our God, desires a people to glorify him forever. Those who are called to that high calling enjoy all his benefits. This is true. Those whom God creates, redeems, and calls, he also protects, honors, loves, and has. And they have all the rights and privileges of being children of God. But these benefits are not the reason we are called. The reason is God's glory. Is this your reason for being here today? To bring God all the glory. This is what eternity will look like. Worshiping and glorifying God forever. If this sounds boring to you, you need to repent and turn to him. Because there is no man-centered reason for us to be in heaven. It is not for your personal pleasure. It is not to be golfing or fishing all day. That is a horrible lie that the world is pushing. It is for his glory and his worship. But for those whom Yahweh has created, redeemed, and called, we stand in awe and we want to glorify him. Our eyes have been opened and we see that he must be glorified. Our God must be glorified. And what a privilege it is to have our eyes opened, our dead heart removed, because we did nothing to deserve it. And being given the ability to see him, our Savior, the only one who is deserving of our worship. What a blessing. As we conclude this afternoon, are we not reminded of Christ's wonderful promises? Did you come here today concerned about the state of the church? Concerned that what you're doing is not good enough for Christ's kingdom? We find here that the work of building Christ's church does not depend on the feeble efforts of man. That building the church is his glorious work. We need to be praying for this work and be able to help in this work as he calls us to do so. Remember, Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations. And we are called to go to the nations. And we will be held accountable to those callings. However, if we do these things with a mindset that if we just worked a little harder, explain things a little different, that person may come to Christ. We'd be looking at these things all wrongly. It is Christ who creates, redeems, and calls. Can we not praise the Lord? Secondly, we're going to pass through trials. We're called to it. God is with those whom he calls. The church may be in the state that it is in now because we failed to bring God all the glory. Or perhaps we failed in our charge to bring Christ to the nation. Canada and the world is clearly on the receiving end of God's discipline at the moment. Doors are being shut on churches never to be reopened again. But to his true church, he is telling them, I love you and I will be with you as you pass through the waters and the fire. Finally, we must not lose sight on why God does this. Not because of anything that is in us, but because Christ desires to have a people to glorify him and worship him forever. And when we are called to this purpose, he bestows his great mercies upon us. Where are you today? We have a Savior that loves to save. We skipped over verse 3 lightly, but in verse 3 it says, For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He says, your Savior. Is Christ your Savior? Come to him today and say, Lord, I need to be saved. I need you. He will surely do it. And it is a great comfort for those who say, yes, you are my Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, today we stand in awe at your throne of grace. The work of building your church is yours, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You create, you redeem, and you call men and women to yourself for your own glory. Lord, help us this day to give you the glory that you deserve. That we would put away our selfish reasons for following you. That we would worship you because you are God. And that you do this for your glory. Lord, as we head out into this world, we pray that you would indeed remember your promise that as we set out into the waters and go through the flame, that you will be with us, your people, and that we would trust in you to carry us through. Lord, you are our Lord and our God. We praise you. In Christ's name alone. Amen.